is Steve Young. I'm a minister in the Reformed Church in America, and I'm in Union City, which is a very diverse community, but my own interest in our relation with people of other faiths comes out of my music background when I studied music in Islam in Turkey. And the relation between the Quran and music and my own background in conservative Christian churches and how they related the Bible to music in the church, and that correspondence of interpreting a text for its impact on a community of faith got me interested in Islam some years ago.
My name is Isaac Rothenberg. I'm also a minister of the Reformed Church in America. And during the years that I was a church executive, I had an opportunity to work closely in both the National and World Council of Churches. And through that work, I have been involved in conferences in Europe, the Middle East, in Asia. And also through those contexts, I became particularly interested in Christian-Jewish dialogue, in which I have been quite active over the years.
I will introduce myself. I'm Imam Omarion Nukhman from Masjid Muhammad, Jersey City. And I've been a Muslim since 1970. Formerly, I grew up Baptist and then was Episcopalian. I converted to the Jews when I was in 1970. And I've been the Imam in Jersey City since 1983.
My name is Nancy Forsberg, and I'm a minister of the United Church of Christ, serving a congregation in Union. My whole life seems to have been involved in intergroup relationships, although I have more or less had a greater immersion in Israel than the relationship with the Jewish community and Israel. But I think all in my life, the closer that I get to God, the more embracing I am. God's children. I guess that's simply why.
Tom Dayton, I'm a pastor in Bayonne, New Jersey, Reformed Church in America. And my interest in this commission has grown out of Jewish-Christian relations in that community. And as well, when I lived and worked in New York City, relationships with some of the Muslims in that area.
My wife and I, through our backgrounds, have lived in the Middle East. We've also lived in the Far East. And consequently, we've developed over there relationships with a lot of people of other faiths. And when we came back to this country, and are living here in New Jersey, we discovered that there are an awful lot of people of other faiths living around us in this place. And we've continued our relationship, therefore, with people of other faiths. And we feel very comfortable with it. We enjoy it, benefit from it. And hopefully that we make some contribution to the other as well. But we're vitally concerned about it.
What's your name?
Russell Lockhart.
He knows.
I wanted to know. Russell.
I'm Richard Locke, and I'm a pastor down in Riverside here in Philadelphia. Mm-hmm. And on this commission, I represent the Lutheran Church in America, Church of Synod. I'm involved in interfaith dialogue in both South Jersey and across the river.
I'm Bob Morris, and I'm a priest in the Episcopal Diocese of Newark. And I've been very active in fostering better relationships between the Episcopal Church and the Jewish community in the last few years. And our group is beginning to become more interreligious rather than simply interfaith, which is wonderful. And here you are, and once again, welcome.
Okay.
And we look forward to
people are inviting us. We'd like to open up with the name of God, most gracious, most merciful. Peace and blessings be upon him and his servant Muhammad forever. Amen. We only bear witness that there's no God but the one God. And we only bear witness that Muhammad is his last message. Peace be unto you, brothers. I would like to begin just giving you a brief history of what the religion of Al-Islam is and the birth of Al-Islam here in America. Al-Islam is the name that was given to the religion that was revealed in our holy book, the Quran. The Holy Quran was revealed to Muhammad ibn Abdullah over 1,406 years ago. We consider it the last revelation from Almighty God. We believe in the earlier revelation, the Torah that was revealed to Prophet Moses, peace be upon him, the Injil that was revealed to Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him. As Muslims, we are required by our holy book to accept all revelations that come from the one God. We believe that there's just only one God, the Arabic name. We know that, you know, the Jews say Yahweh, Jehovah Witnesses call him Jehovah. We call him Allah, but we're talking about the creator of the heavens and the earth, you know, the entire universe. No, he has no partners. Our religion tells us that he has no partners, which is coincides with the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before thee. Okay. So that's our first principle, belief in one God, one God alone. He has no partners, no sons, no associates. There's none like unto him. Secondly, you know, we believe in the principle of prayer. A Muslim is obligated to pray to this God that created us. And a Muslim prays five times a day. In the morning, at dawn, it's called Fajr prayer. Then we pray at noontime, which is called Dhuhr, T-H-U-R. At middle afternoon, called Asr. At sunset, Maghrib, and at night called the Isha prayer. Now these five prayers are obligatory on every Muslim that accepts the religion of Islam. Okay, our third principle is charity, that we spend out of what Almighty God has provided for us. Our Holy Quran tells us that we should spend at least 2.5% of our income, our net income, to go into charitable work. But the greater charity is not the financial part. The greater charity is giving of yourself in the cause of God. So that's our third principle, charity. Our fourth principle is to fast, especially during the holy month of Ramadan. Ramadan is the ninth month of the lunar calendar, which the Muslims go by, which also the Jews go by. And Ramadan is the month in which the Holy Quran was revealed. The first revelation came to Prophet Muhammad during this particular month. And as a commemoration for that, Allah tells us in Quran, in the second surah, that a fasting in the month of Ramadan is prescribed for us, as it was prescribed for those before us. And our final principle is the principle of pilgrimage to Mecca, called the Hajj. And this is required by every Muslim if he is physically able and financially able once in a lifetime, the pilgrimage to Mecca. And when we make the pilgrimage to Mecca, it's actually a pilgrimage to commemorate the willingness of Prophet Abraham, peace of Allah be upon him, who was willing to sacrifice his son Ishmael for the cause of God. We know that in the Bible and in the Quran, we have a little discrepancy. The Holy Quran tells us that Ishmael was the son that was offered to sacrifice, whereas the Bible mentions Isaac. But the idea is that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his child, his only child at that point, if need be, for the cause of Allah. And so, as a commemoration, when Allah stayed his hand to him, know that he was testing him, seeing if he was willing, that Almighty God told him not to sacrifice his son, but instead sacrifice a lamb. And Abraham and his son Ishmael, they built the Kaaba, That is the holy house in Mecca, the house of worship. And we do not worship the house, we worship the Lord of the house, as Aaron said. But it's a symbol of the willingness of the servants to pay homage to the master. So those are our basic five fundamental beliefs, our principles, the principles of our Islam. Belief in the one God, prayer, charity, fasting, and pilgrimage to Mecca. Now, of the first principle, which is belief in the one God, we have what is known as the articles of faith. And the articles of faith, again, is the belief in the one God, but the unity of God, that there's one God. It's called Tawheed. And we are also to believe in the angels. We believe that Allah has other creations that we cannot see with the physical eye, but there exist angels. And also we bear witness that in the Bible talks about Michael and Gabriel. Gabriel was the prophet that, I mean, the angel that brought revelation to Prophet Muhammad. So we are required to believe in God's angels. We're required to believe in all of God's prophets. We cannot say that Muhammad is the only prophet of God. No, as Muslims, we are required to accept every prophet from Abraham to Muhammad. In fact, one of the problems with religion is that most people that adhere to the Jewish faith, they stop at Moses. And most that accept the Christian faith, they stop at Prophet Jesus. But as Muslims, we say Muhammad is the last, and we accept all those that preceded Muhammad, and we don't give any more credence over the other. We are to accept them all. Okay, so that's our third article of faith, belief in all the prophets. Also, we are to believe that there will be a hereafter, that when we die, we will go on to the next stage of existence. We don't believe that when you're dead, you're done. We believe that there is a hereafter. And the fifth one is the belief in the judgment, that we will be judged. Allah tells us in the Quran that for every atom's weight of good, we will see it. And for every atom's weight of wrong, we will see that. And if our scales are heavily on the right side, on the good side, we will be rewarded a paradise. If our scales are heavily weighed on the left side, we will be given the punishment of hell. So this is our beliefs. And also our final article of faith is belief in what's called Qadir, Q-A-D-A-R. And that means divine ordinance, that there are certain things that are preordained that man has no control of, and that knowledge is with God only. You know. So these are basically the foundation of the religion of Al-Islam. Also, when it comes to other religions, Allah tells us in Quran that, number one, that if you believe in God and do good works, whether you be Muslim, Christian, Jew, a Savior, on you will be no fear, nor shall you grieve. Your reward will be with your Lord. That's clearly stated in the Quran. So we are not at any odds with anybody else in religion. The Muslim is a peacemaker, and we want peace with all humanity. In fact, our Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, when he went back into Mecca after having been run out and had to spend years in Medina, when he returned to Mecca, he did not pillage, he did not plunder, and he formed truce, alliances with Christians and Jews. So Al-Islam is a peace-loving religion. There are people, of course, in every religion that makes it seem other than that. But the religion itself is pure. Okay. Okay, basically that's it about the history, unless you have any questions at this point on that particular facet of what I've given you, the fundamentals of the religion.
Yes. Just one thing about the divine, the preordained thing.
Yes.
Is there a sense of what areas that's in, or is that a total mystery? I mean, are there certain things that are known to be preordained?
Okay, number one, as far as preordination is concerned, is that Almighty God has foreknowledge of everything. You know, that's one of the areas. He knows everything even before it happens. Okay. There are certain immutable laws that he has placed into creation that man cannot change. You know, the law of life and death, man can't stop that. Okay. You know, the sun is shining. Man has no control over that. So those are the types of things. Okay?
Okay.
Now,
is there, sorry, I don't want to belabor this point. Is there anything like the teaching of some Christians that God knows foreordains the salvation of some and the damnation of others?
Okay.
What
the
Calvinists call predestination.
Okay. Al-Quran tells us this. It tells us that there are four things that is with God, Allah.
Uh-huh.
Number one is when you're born, whether you're going to be a male or a female
uh-huh.
before you come from the womb. Okay. The occupation you will have, you know, while you're here on earth, the land you will die in, and where you will die. That knowledge is already with Allah. We don't have that particular knowledge. Okay. But that's an example of that preordained.
Okay.
That
clarifies.
Again, our religion is rooted in our holy book, the Quran. And the Quran, once you have a knowledge of it, can answer the question. Okay. Islam in America.
Before you move to that, could you say just a word about the Quran itself
okay.
and how it came into being?
Okay. The Holy Quran was a revelation from Almighty God. The Quran itself says that. It was sent down the beginning of the revelation when the Prophet Muhammad was 40 years old. He was in the cave of Hira, which is located in Mecca. And the angel Gabriel appeared to him in the cave and told the Prophet to read Iqra. The Prophet said, I cannot read. Again, the angel squeezed him. Said, Iqra, read. And a second time the Prophet said, but I cannot read. And a third time the angel squeezed him again, Iqra. And then the Prophet began to recite or read the script, the first revelation. Iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq, khalaq al-insana min alaq. Iqra rabbika al-akram alladhi alaqa bil-qalam, alamu al-insana min lam yalam. Read with the name of your Lord who creates man from a clot. Of congealed blood. Read, and your Lord is most bountiful, who taught man by the use of the pen that which man knew not. And these were the first five verses of the Quran that was revealed to Prophet Muhammad in that incident in the cave of Hira. Okay, when after he received that revelation, quite naturally he didn't understand what was going on. He was scared, and so he went home, and he told his wife what happened, and his wife. Khadija, may Allah be pleased with her. She comforted him and said, well, you know, you're not losing your mind that perhaps God had his hand on you. But she said she didn't know, so she would find out from her cousin, Waraka ibn Nafl. Now, Waraka ibn Nafl was a religious man, in fact, and he had studied both Judaism and Christianity. And so when the story was related to Waraka, what had happened to Muhammad, he comforted them, both of them. He told them that what he had experienced was similar to the experience that Moses had experienced and that other prophets had experienced, and that he had been chosen by God to be a messenger. He said he just regretted that he would not live long enough to support him in his mission. Okay, some time elapsed before the second revelation began. Something I'd say about a year. The second revelation was given. And second revelation, O thou wrapped up in mantle, arise and warn the people. Okay, and then they began to come more frequently. But the whole revelation of Quran came over a 23-year period. He did not get it at one time. It took 23 years for the entire book to be revealed. And the Quran was at first committed to memory as opposed to have been written down, although the companions of the Prophet would write down the revelations as he received them on different parchments, etc. But it wasn't compiled in any form. In fact, during the Prophet's life, because it was committed to memory, he would teach his followers the revelations that he had received, so they would go out speaking the revelation. In fact, Allah tells us in the Quran that we should have the Quran on our heart, you know, as opposed to on paper. But what has happened, shortly after the Prophet died, there was a battle, and over 500 of the reciters of Quran were killed during this battle. And so the companions, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, and some of the others, they saw the need to preserve the Quran because they felt that, you know, everybody died out, the Quran would die out. So they brought in all the parchments of paper and what have you, where people had written it down, and they put it together in the form. But the form they put it in was the same form that the Prophet recited the whole of the book before he died. In fact, that last Ramadan in his life, he recited the Quran twice, from cover to cover. So the form that it's in now is the same form that it was when the Prophet was. It's not changed. This is the way that the angel instructed the Prophet to recite it. So, because many people question, well, if the first five verses of the 96th chapter was the first part to be revealed, how come it's not the first chapter in the Quran? Because that's not the way God wanted it to be, you know. In fact, the first chapter of the Quran is called Al-Fatiha, the opening, and it consists of seven verses. And these seven verses are the quintessence, the essence of the Quran. The first four verses, you know, name of Allah, most gracious, most merciful, praise be to Allah, the Lord of all the worlds. Okay. Here we have, it establishes that Allah, God, is the Lord of all the worlds. Most gracious, most merciful, master of the day of judgment. Okay, again, all of this is showing us that Allah is in control. Then after we have those four verses, the next three verses, thee do we worship, thine aid we seek. Here we're petitioning God for his help. Show us the straight way, the way of those upon whom thou hast bestowed thy grace, those whose portion is not wrath, nor who go not astray. So this is the opening chapter of the Quran. This is the most oft-repeated prayer on earth. Because when a Muslim makes all of his prayers, he says that about 19 times a day. You know. And every meeting that we have, we started with Al-Fatiha, that opening prayer. Now in the second chapter, begins Alif Lam Mim, Valley Tablet of Rajah Fihi, Gulam Al-Mukta King. This is the book, and it is no doubt a guidance for sure for the God-fearing. So in the first chapter, you were asking for guidance, and then God comes right back and says, this is the book, and it is guidance sure. See? So, you know, there is a system to it. Most people don't understand it, but it is. You know, and it's a divinely inspired book. And as Muslims, when we become Muslims, we are asked to learn as much of it as we can. Like, I don't know the whole book in Arabic, but I know about 20 chapters in Arabic. It's comprised of 114 chapters, the second chapter being the longest, the shortest, 103, 110, and 108. So that's the thumbnail idea of the Holy Quran. Okay.
And what is the relation of the hadith about?
Okay, the hadith.
And are there different types of hadith?
Okay. The Quran is our holy book, and I have mine here. Looks like a Bible. It's kind of beat up, but I passed it around there.
Well, most Bibles look the same.
Yes. Okay. The Quran, we believe, is a revelation from God. It's not Muhammad's book. A lot of people think that this is Muhammad's. No, Muhammad didn't write this. You know, God revealed this through Muhammad. Man put it in a book form, but no, Muhammad did not write that. Now, the hadith are the sayings, the actions, and the ways of Muhammad. they're in a book form, but they were not put together by him. They were put together some 200 years after him. And it was a collection of what he said, what he did, what he allowed. Okay. The Quran tells us what to do. The Hadith tells us how to do it. You know, so they go hand in hand, but that is the holy book, not the Hadith. There are a lot of false Hadiths that have been put into the book over the years. But the Arabic portion of the Quran, which is the Quran, not the English is a translation. You can take three or four different translations and get three or four different ideas. But the Arabic is the same as it was when Prophet Muhammad revealed, when it was revealed to Prophet Muhammad over 1400 years. Okay? Any other questions?
How do you spell that?
Okay, H-A-D-I-T-H. Now, the most authentic hadiths are by Bukhari, B-U-K-H-A-R-I, and also Muslim, M-U-S-L-I-M. Bukhari was a person who lived about, I guess, 150 years after the Prophet. And he wanted to know what the Prophet said, because he never lived with the Prophet. He wanted to know what. So he went to the children of the companions of the Prophet. He went to people that, you know, the older people that was alive when the Prophet was alive, if there was anybody, you know. And he compiled, you know, everything that they said that the Prophet actually said, or he actually did. Now, the Quran tells us that we should follow the Prophet and follow the Sunnah, follow the Hadith. But if you differ, refer back to the Quran. See? So the Quran is the criteria. That's one of its names. Okay? Okay. As I said, the Quran has 114 chapters, and that's, we believe, the Word of God. And it abrogates some of the things from the earlier scripture. It also abrogates, you know, some verses that were revealed in the first part of Revelation. An example for that, the Jews were told not to eat certain foods, a lot of food. And the Quran says in Surah 5, you know, this day have we made this lawful for you, that which was before forbidden. And the only thing that the Quran still kept forbidden was swine flesh. Muslims are not supposed to eat swine flesh. Also, any meat that dies of itself, you don't know how it died. Any animal that was bludgeoned to death, or any animal that any other name besides God's name would be invoked over it. So that's the dietary restriction from Quran. But we know there was a whole list in the Jewish scripture, so that's an abrogation. Okay? Quran abrogating itself. You know, the pagan Arabs, at the time the Quran was revealed, they used to drink and do everything. And so the Quran said, do not come to prayer with the mind defiled. Then a later revelation says that in gambling and intoxicants, there is some profit in it, but sin is greater than the profit. You should let it alone. And finally, the Quran says that intoxicants, games of chance, superstition, etc., are the abomination of Satan. They're forbidden. See, so that's how it abrogates itself. Okay. So, in fact, I'm teaching a class on Quranic studies. That's why it's fresh in my mind. Okay. But, you know, that is the holy book. You know, and it bears witness to the earlier scriptures. Yes.
Yeah. How do Muslims generally interpret the Quran? Do they take it literally? Do they take parts of it philosophically? Do they take parts of it poetically, symbolically? How?
Okay, the Quran says in chapter 3, verse 7, in it are verses that are basic, fundamental, of established meaning, and there are others that are allegorical. But those who have a perversity in their heart, they take the allegorical over the basic. See, now, 60% of the book is basic. don't do this, do this, etc. Okay, there's certain verses, though, that are allegorical that need interpretation. Now, there's some Muslims who believe that only God can make the interpretation. But when we read the Quran, we see that God gave Joseph the ability to interpret Joseph in his dreams. Okay? So, God tells us in the Quran also that none can grasp its meaning except men of understanding. Okay? And also, Allah says that none can touch it except the purified ones, meaning the ones pure in heart. Okay. So, it's both. But we should accept the whole of the book. Now, the Quran also says, study the book as it should be studied. How is it to be studied? It's to be studied in stages, a little at a time. It wasn't revealed all at one time. You know, we take something, and we go over that, because every time we read the book, it gives us greater insights into the stuff. So we have to study in the middle of the time. In fact, a Muslim is not allowed to read the book, let's say, within a week. You know, 7 days is the minimum that you should give to the reading of the Quran. But the rule is 30 days. And the Quran is broken down into sections.
You mean you read some and then wait? I'm not spending that last day.
Okay, that, like, we should read a portion each day.
Okay.
Okay, it's broken down into 30 portions of parts. In Arabic, it's called juz. And we're it's recommended, highly recommended, we read one portion each day. Now, like the first portion, it starts with Surah 1 and goes to the 141st verse of Surah 2. Okay. The second day's reading would be from 142 to 280 something. But it's proportional.
You shouldn't read it in less than a week.
In less than a week.
Okay.
That's the minimum.
Fast.
That's
right.
Right.
In other words, don't
so
rush through it.
Right.
To get through it.
Right.
Reflect.
Right.
I think I got you off into the Quran. I didn't intend to, because you were about to talk about the
Islam in America.
In America. Yeah.
Okay. Islam in America. Actually, there were some Muslims in this country before Columbus got here, technically, like some of the Indians that migrated from Asia up through Russia, across the Bering Strait down into America. Some of them were Indians. In fact, Osceola in Florida was a Muslim. You know, a lot of people don't know that fact. But in modern history, a mystic, and this is what we choose to call him, Farad Muhammad, he appeared in the United States in the early 1900s, and he was teaching in Detroit, Michigan, 1931, in fact, up to 1934. He disappeared in 1934. And he was teaching that he was, that we, the African American people, were his long lost uncle that was taken from our land over 300 years ago.
Was he a black man?
No, he was a Pakistani. He was of that persuasion. But he identified with us. He said that our father and his father were brothers. Okay. He had put together an idea which he called Islam. Although at its very root, it was not Islam. It was a mixture of Islam, of Judaism, of Christianity, of mysticism, and some of his own stuff that he put in it. And but he said that we were gods. He said that his father was God, and he was God himself. Okay. And he said that a god would appear every 25,000 years, you know, to make the world anew, etc. Okay. Even though, you know, he said he was born in 1898, you know, and he could speak 16 languages and 10, he was limited, but, you know, the mythology was so potent that was a question. Okay.
What was his name?
Farad, F-A-R-D, Farad Muhammad, F-A-R-D, Muhammad, M-U-H-A-M-M-A-D. Elijah Poole heard the teachings in 1931.
Poole,
T-O-O-L-E.
Yeah. He heard the teachings of Farad in 1931. And he accepted this teaching because it was saying that, you know, the white man, Western white man, was the devil. He had put us in this condition, et cetera, and we had to return to our own. So he became a student of Farad. He became a minister. And in 1934, when Farad left, he said, "You don't need me anymore. You have Elijah. I'm putting Elijah in charge." He, Farad Muhammad, actually set up what was known as the Lost Found Nation of Islam in North America. That was the exact name. The Lost Found Nation of Islam in North America. Now, he had given us lessons. We had student enrollment, which every member had to memorize. We had lesson number one, which composed 14 questions. Lesson number two had 34 questions. We had English C lesson number one, English C lesson number two, and the problem book. And the devout students were supposed to memorize all of these lessons, you know. Who is the original man? The original man is the Asiatic black man, maker, owner, cream of the planet Earth, God of the universe. Who is the white man? The white man is Caucasian man, Yaku's wrath, the devil, skunk of the planet Earth, you know. And then a lot of actual facts, you know, what is the size of the planet Earth? Planet Earth is 196,940,000 square miles. How much is land? How much is water? You know, we had to memorize this stuff. You know, like I said, I came in 70, so I was there. You know, and the teachings was that, you know, black man dupe yourself. Black man get some land that you can call your own. You know, that God was going to destroy the earth and just save us. There was a mothership was going to come, take us out, and let the earth burn up. You know, that all that type of fiery teaching. Okay, as time progressed, though, Farad never came back. No one knows today whether he died then or is he still alive or what. No one really knows. Elijah Muhammad's teaching took root in the black community simply because of the conditions of the 30s. Of the 40s, you know, the 50s. Okay, he spent some time in jail during the 40s for conscientious objector. He wouldn't go through the service. So he spent about 3 or 4 years. At that point, there was a lull in the community, and his wife, Clara Muhammad, kept the organizational structure together. Okay, when he came out, he began preaching again, and in 50, 51, Malcolm's brother was a convert, and he was a minister, and Malcolm X, Malcolm Shabazz, he heard the teachings, and while he was in jail, he studied, and when he came out, in I think it's 53 or 54, you know, he became a minister for Elijah Muhammad in the Nation of Islam. Okay, Malcolm X set up Temple number 7 in New York, number 8 San Diego, all the way up to 21, which is Jersey City, 25, which is North. Malcolm X set all these temples up.
45. Well, they numbered from 1 to up to 25.
Well, they were actually, before Elijah Muhammad died, they were like from 1 to, I think it was like 92. We had that many temples.
Okay. Where was the first one, actually?
The first one was Detroit, Michigan. Okay. Let me just regress just a minute. When Farad Muhammad left and Elijah Muhammad was put in charge, in Detroit, there was a split because some people did not want to accept Elijah Muhammad. So therefore, Elijah Muhammad had to actually run for his life, and he went to Chicago. And there he set up Temple number 2. And that's why Chicago was headquarters, okay?
And the fate of Temple number 1?
It still exists.
And and it's separate from the French
movement? No, no.
It's become right.
Yes. Okay. But now, even all that's changed today, we'll get to that.
Okay.
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 Now, and I hope I'm making it plain.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Very,
okay.
Very,
okay.
Very fascinating.
Okay. We were at Malcolm's time. Malcolm had set up all the temples, right? But as Malcolm was growing as an individual with the knowledge of religion, etc., he was fortunate to make pilgrimage to Mecca. In fact, he made pilgrimage, well, he made it actually twice in 1959 and then again in 1964. But it was in 64 when he really saw that what he was teaching was not the religion of Islam, you know. And, well, prior to 64, in 1963, we know that President Kennedy was assassinated, and Elijah Muhammad had given instructions that no one comment on the assassination of President Kennedy because of the volatile nature of the country at that particular time. And Malcolm made the statement, you know, chickens coming home to roost. So he broke the edict, and therefore he was silenced for a period of 90 days. But some other stuff went on, and so Malcolm was actually excommunicated, you know, the latter part of 63, 64. Now, again, when he came back from Mecca, he set up his own organization in 64.
In New York City.
In New York City, called Muslim Mosque, the Muslim Mosque Brotherhood. Okay. And he had taken on a Muslim name, Al-Hajj Malik El-Shabazz. And he was practicing the religion of Al-Islam as it was revealed by way of Quran to Prophet Muhammad when he came back. However, because of the conditions of our people, he was still nationalistic orientated as far as black people having to deal with the problems that plagued us here in America. So he began to form alliances, etc. And some of the followers of Malcolm, as well as the followers of Elijah Muhammad, they were at each other, and, you know, plus with the press, plus with, you know, infiltration, etc., Malcolm was assassinated, you know. And at this point, there was another change in New York. Minister Farrakhan was sent into New York from Boston. And Minister Farrakhan had been in the community since 1955. Okay. So,
where did he originate from?
Okay, Minister Farrakhan was born in the Bronx.
In New York, okay.
He was born in the Bronx. He was a student. You know, he was in the ministry, Louis X. And, but I think it was around 1961, 62, he had been sent to Boston. That was temple number 11. Remember I told you Malcolm had set up all the temples? Okay.
Excuse me, is this one of the same man who spoke last night?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yes. Okay. Well, you know, it's a fascinating history.
Yeah.
It needs to be
very
documented.
Yeah.
You know?
Uh-huh. Okay.
Okay, 67, Minister Farrakhan became the minister, temple number 7 in New York. I heard him initially in 69. And I was in Jersey City. I was, well, fresh out of high school, business school, and I was nationalistic oriented, and you know, I was fascinated by the whole idea. And, well, 69, a friend of mine said, well, you know, we were in the Panther Party in Jersey City together. I said, well, I'm going into the nation. Are you coming? I said, well, I didn't want to come, but, you know, I was saying, well, let me check it out. So I started going in 69, but I didn't become a member till 70. And then that year, 70, there was a Black Solidarity Day convention in New York City, and Minister Farrakhan was the main speaker. And that just solidified my position, you know, as far as becoming a Muslim. Okay, things kept moving forward, but Elijah Muhammad was experiencing bad health even at that particular point in time. And although it was on many folks' mind, it wasn't speakable, about his possible death, you know. And we were taught, in fact, in New York, because I had moved from Jersey City in 73 to New York, and I got into the ministry in 1973. And we were taught that, you know, Elijah Muhammad wasn't going to die, the whole mystical facet of those teachings at that particular time. And, you know, God's in control of everything. 75, Elijah Muhammad died. And his son, who was called Wallace Dean Muhammad at that time, inherited the leadership. Now, many people thought that Minister Farrakhan was going to inherit the leadership because he was the national spokesman. He was the one that was visible. Because Minister Wallace Dean Muhammad at that time had been out of the community. He had left when Malcolm left in 65. In fact, he had made Hajj pilgrimage to Mecca in 67. And he used to come back and forth periodically, but he told his father he couldn't accept, you know, man, a man being a god. So he returned to the community in 74.